will hold us fast. He will not release his grasp.
Amen.
Turn with me to First Letter of John, 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, we're going to read verses 13 through 17. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we come before you this afternoon. God, enlighten our eyes and our hearts with the truth of your word. That we are reminded as your children, we have things that we can know, certainties. And I pray that you would encourage your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our journey through 1 John has finally come near to a close. It's been off and on for several years now. But in these verses, John is beginning to summarize and to conclude his letter. Now that we've gotten to verse 13 of chapter 5, we're kind of getting into what you could consider John's postscript, as it were. His conclusion, his summary of what all he's written. Over the last few years, we've seen over and over again John's call to fellowship with Christ. His emphasis on Jesus as the God-man. His encouragement focused on God's purity and God's love. In this, we've also seen the repeated tests put forward for examining ourselves and for examining one another as to whether we truly have come to know Christ. These are the tests of faith. True Christians believe the biblical testimony of Jesus as the God-man. The test of love. True Christians love those whom God has loved, namely the church. And the test of life. True Christians live in obedience to God, not saying that they're sinless, but emphasizing that they live a life of pursuing holiness and submission to Christ. So those are the three tests that John has talked about in this letter. Now as we get here, John is focusing upon what we can be sure of, what we can know, what we can be certain about as Christians. In a world, in our culture, that denies absolute truth, that mocks certainty, we as Christians are committed to biblical truth and to God's Word, that it is the authority, that it is sufficient. We base our lives upon God's Word, our lives here and our lives for eternity. The Word of God is the absolute authority. It comes from God Himself. And here we have the Lord speaking through the Apostle John to us on what we can know. There's comfort, there's stability in knowing that which is certain. The Word of God as the absolute authority has been written here by John to give us clear truth upon which we can stand, truth by which we can live, truth by which we can have confidence before God and His throne. In this short chapter, the letter of John, he uses the word know over and over and over and over again. He uses it about 39 times in this 5-chapter book. Okay? He's focusing upon knowing. Now, when John was writing this, it's believed that there were false teachers of the day who were also focused upon knowing. But their focus upon knowing was knowing a special revelation apart from God's Word that made them more sanctified, that made them set apart. Kind of sounds like something we're dealing with in our culture today. this perspective that there's a knowledge outside of the Word of God that you have to come to know. But John is saying that's not true. That's not biblical. We have in God's Word truth. And John refutes this concept of having to go somewhere else for knowledge. He refutes it over and over again by making clear that what we may know is from God's Word. And it is for the purpose of honoring the Lord and for doing what is right. In these last 8 verses of 1 John, this word used for knowing is used 7 times. This afternoon, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And the next time we get back to 1 John, we'll finish out with 18 through 21. But in these last total of 8 verses, it's used 7 times. So let's look at the verses. In verse 13, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's a pastor's heart right there. "I'm writing so that you can have assurance, that you can be comforted." John here reiterates what he has said so many times before in his letter. Faith, those who believe in the Son of God, faith is a necessity for having the life of God. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who believe in the Son of God may know you have life. You can know it. Certain. Just verses before, in chapter 5, John wrote, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So John was making very clear, life comes from having the Son of God, from believing the testimony of God about the Son. And those who do not believe, those who do not trust in Christ, do not have eternal life. Now, what is it specifically about Christ that's talked about here as far as believing? Now, John doesn't elaborate it in this verse. Remember, he's summarizing the letter. So we could go back and read the letter from beginning and get back here. We would see all that he's described about Christ as far as what we should believe. But here's a quick overview. Chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the one who truly, really, physically came to earth and was seen, was heard, and was touched by John and the other disciples. He truly came down as the God-man, his incarnation. Chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus is the one who is life himself, and he came to earth from the Father. Chapter 2, verse 1. He is the one who not only came from the Father and condescended to come to earth, but this one also has gone back to the Father and stands as the advocate for his people. Jesus is the one who came to die to make satisfaction for our sin, and by his death, he is the propitiation for sins. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 6. This is the righteous one who, while incarnate, lived a righteous and spotless and perfect life, and with such life set forth the way of living that God calls us to. Chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the God-man, human and divine. Chapter 3 goes on to tell us that though he has gone to be with the Father, and he stands as our advocate, he will return in power and glory on that last day. Further, he appeared to take away our sins, to deal with them once and for all in his death, and to make us new. He not only died to deal with the wrath, he died to deal with our sin, so that we could be made new. And he also appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to undo the wicked wrong that Satan had initiated, and to proclaim the beautiful truth that would silence the lie. This is just a glimpse. This is just into chapter 3 of 1 John. And there's even more as we go through chapter 4 and in the first part of chapter 5 of how John describes Jesus. This is the gospel, the testimony of Christ. The belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, come to earth, living righteously, dying for my sins, satisfying God's wrath toward me, rising again to stand as my advocate, and preparing to return to gather His people home. This is the gospel. This is what John is talking about. Those who believe in this truth. And if you believe this truth, if you believe this truth about Jesus, then there is confidence, assurance that you have eternal life. That's what's said here. You can have certainty that you have eternal life if you're believing this truth about Christ. That's graciousness. That's wisdom from God. That's kindness from God. This letter has been written with the pastor's heart as John is recording this. Now, you read through 1 John, you kind of get mixed perspectives of how you want to think about John. You read through it and you say, okay, John is pretty harsh. This is one of the most firm letters of the New Testament. He doesn't play around. He calls sin, sin. He speaks directly against it. And he explains that there's only two types of people, children of God or children of the devil. That's it. So John doesn't play around. He gets to the point. But also, as you read 1 John, you say, this is one of the most tender books. I mean, he can't stop saying, my beloved, my dear children, my little children, emphasizing the tenderness of God's heart towards His people. Right? And that's what's being recorded here. There's a record that if you believe this truth, if you believe in the Son of God, if you believe in the gospel testimony of Christ, you can have assurance that you have eternal life. There's struggles, if there's questions, if there's doubts, you go back and go, well, what is the testimony that I'm holding to? Is it that I just want to go to heaven? Is it just some worldly perspective? Or are you believing in Christ? As you sit here and you hear God's Word, you can have assurance. It's not some ooey-gooey feeling. It's not a hypothetical rationalization. It's not based on some adrenaline-filled experience that you had at some point or some card that you filled out at some point. It's not based upon what another person told you. You may know that you have eternal life because of what God's Word says. God's Word is true. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. So we can have confidence. So you can say that's the first point. The sermon title was Conclusion and Certainties, Assurance for the Believer. So the first certainty, if you believe in Christ, you can know you have eternal life. And as there is the certain assurance of eternal life in and through Jesus, we can also know that by means of this communion, by means of this life, we have access to God in prayer. That's the next certainty. You can have confidence in prayer. We have eternal life, but the fullness of that life, the abundance of that life, the richness of life, that life, the sinlessness of that life, we haven't tasted of yet. We've tasted of the life initially. We have life in Christ now. We have abundant life in Christ now. But we still live in a fallen world. We still have sin that we struggle with. We still have problems and concerns and needs. So as we look for the day that we see the fullness of that life, in the meantime, as we wait for it, we can have confidence that the Lord hears us, that we can go to Him, that we can taste an aspect of that life by having access to God in prayer. Let's look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This is a wonderful blessing of the life that is ours by faith in Christ. We get access to God in prayer. We can go to God in prayer. That's a blessing of the life that we have. We can approach the throne of heaven to bring our requests. The Lord of the universe, who sustains all things by the word of His power, who is upholding all of space, keeping the galaxies in place, who's sustaining all things, who's maintaining the spinning of the earth on its rotation, who's governing the nations, who's ruling creation, who's accomplishing His purpose flow of the timeline of history. This one, this sovereign one, this powerful one, this mighty one. This one has granted us access to Him. He says we can come before Him. Us. We're small. We're weak. One commentator put this, "We are a gnat on the tail of one elephant in the galaxy of Africa." Talk about making us feel small. I think it's a good illustration to stop and be confronted with that. We are small. And in one sense, looking at just creation and the galaxies and space and the vastness of everything, we're not much. We're insignificant, according to that. Just looking at that. In addition to us being small and weak, we're also sinners. We have nothing in us that would entice God to be gracious or compassionate to us. Our value rests alone in the fact that God has declared that we have value, that we were made in His image. We have nothing in which to boast in or to barter with to gain access to God. And what we have is what we have been given. Any status that we have is what has been granted to us by His grace. But this is a certainty from God's Word. We can have access to the Lord. We can know, because we have eternal life, that we have access to God through prayer. Our access is based upon what He has done, what Christ has done. 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Our bold access to God in prayer is based upon the loving work of the triune God accomplished by the Son. And it says in verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him," emphasizing in His presence, emphasizing the nearness of it, emphasizing the nearness of the access that we have. We can have boldness. I was trying to think of an illustration. Just my mind went to thinking about the book of Esther. When we think about Esther, she learned that the king had signed an edict to have all of the Jews killed. But she was in a position where she was the one Jew that had closeness to the king that potentially could have access to him. But he had not called her. So Esther asked Mordecai to gather the people to fast for her. And after a few days, she would go before the king. And she said, "If I perish, I perish." So she was acknowledging, "I don't know if I'm going to be granted access or not. I could die by trying to approach him to bring a request to try to help y'all." And so she goes, and she goes to the king, and the only hope is that he would hold out his scepter to her. As she stands in the inner court and waits, and the king sees her, and he holds out the scepter, and she's granted access. Now, Esther went with no assurance of an audience with the king. In the text, we're told, it's kind of an intensity about it. Is she going to live? Is she going to die? What's going to happen? But this says, we don't have to go wondering or questioning. We don't have to go hoping that maybe he's going to hold out his scepter. We don't have to go hoping that maybe I was good enough today that he'll put that scepter out, that I can come to him. Maybe I was faithful enough in teaching or reading scripture or studying God's word or memorizing or whatever it may be. Maybe I can have access. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to question. We don't have to fear. It says that we have access to Him. We can have confidence, boldness. That almost sounds arrogant, and it would be arrogant if it was based upon us. But it's not arrogant because it's based upon God's Word. There's no approaching in fear. There's no fear that the gates will shut us out. We can go with confidence. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have the certainty of eternal life, but our life is still here and now. We're not in heaven. We do not see Christ face to face, but we do have confident access to Him. We have access to bring our requests to Him. And it's not that we're going to Him with little hope that we will get a response. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He what? He hears us. He hears us." It's not that we've been granted an audience with the Lord who sits in disgust at our presence and only allows us to speak with no intention of giving a response. Rather, we're told that we have confidence in approaching Him, and we have assurance that He hears us, and that we have the request that we have asked of Him. That's a big deal. Now, I want to draw out and focus upon this a little bit more with this word anything in this verse 14. It's helpful for us to think about it. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." So we have confidence to come before the Lord. We have boldness to come before the Lord. We know that He hears us, but we're also told He will answer. That He is going to answer. It says, if we ask anything. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because we can't stop there. We have to read it in context. Okay? If we didn't read it in context, that anything could sound very big and broad, and many might not stop with just limiting to God's Word. They might keep going and they say, well, anything's like a big blank check. Anything I want. I can go to God and get fame for myself, worldly possessions for myself, perfect health, a new jet, a new job, more money, whatever it may be. If we stopped with that anything, we could have a very wrong theology. It basically would be name it, claim it. I want it, give it to me, God. I asked, you got to give it. That is not biblical. But it says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We're given clarification. Now, the context of Scripture is always important when we read. It's always important. First here, we read that this is talking to those who believe in the Son of God, those who have eternal life. So the implication would be, the requests that are going to be asked will be consistent with who they are. If they're children of God and they have eternal life, then they will ask requests that are consistent with that. But moving outside of just an implication, it says, according to His will. This is a key stipulation. There's a declaration of the promising answer if the request is according to God's will. The requests have to be consistent with the purpose and the will of the Lord. He'll answer. I want to look at a few verses as we go through thinking about this. But John 14:13-14 says, "Whatever you ask in My name," this is Jesus speaking, "whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." Now, it's clearly not an exhortation to ask for anything without regulation. Rather, Jesus says to ask in His name. And to ask in His name is not some magical incantation that we just quote over a prayer in order to magically make it come to pass. Rather, to ask in Jesus' name is very similar to ask according to God's will. Jesus' name represents who He is, what He has done, and what is consistent to what He desires to have done. Christ said over and over again, "I've come to do Your will," speaking to the Father. What praying in Jesus' name is consistent with the fact that He is the God-man. It's consistent with God's will. Our prayers then are to demonstrate our submission to God's will and to ask that His will would be accomplished in us, through us, and through His people. But the obvious question that comes from here is, well, how do I know what God's will is? How do we know if our requests are in line with the will of God? How can we know if we are praying according to God's will? Well, there's several points I want to draw on that. First, this: know God's Word. If we want to know what God's will is, then let's go to the book that He's given to us, that He has given to reveal Himself to us. So we go to God's Word. We know God's Word. And in knowing God's Word, we learn His character. We learn His purpose. We learn His heart. We're having our minds and hearts instructed with the truth about life, the truth about people, the truth about ourselves, the truth about this world, the truth about salvation, the purpose of the church. We're instructed, we're taught by God's Word. We also learn from the Bible what our focus should be, what our goal in life should be. We ask the children in the catechism questions, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. We get that from Scripture. That's our purpose. That's why we were made. That's why we exist, is for the glory of God. Think about this, for example. In the Lord's Prayer, we learn that the first focus of our prayers should be on what? God's glory. His kingdom. His righteousness. Hallowed be, holy be your name, God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we can know God's will by knowing His Word. We can better know God's will by communion with the Lord. That's that vital fellowship that we have by the means of having the eternal life. We have this by His grace and the experience of His nearness, of knowing Him, teaches us, instructs us. As we're sanctified by His grace, as we're transformed by His grace, He is conforming us to the image of the Son. And that includes our thoughts, our thinking, our minds. But we also can know His will through prayer. Prayer doesn't change God, but prayer does change us. Because as we go to the Lord, we are learning to submit our wills to His purpose and to His glory. So we can better know God's will by going to His Word, by growing in communion with Him, and by going to Him in prayer. Now, you may ask, Joseph, I've prayed a lot. I don't always get the answer that I'm praying for. What's the deal with that? I pray a lot. That's a good question. I've prayed. I've had the same experience. Ask the Lord for things and have yet to see them come to pass. These can be good things, the salvation of souls, people coming to know Christ. That's got to be God's will, right? Well, and it is good and loving. Also thinking about from Scripture, what did Paul say? He said, I prayed for the relief from the thorn in his flesh. But the Lord told him over and over again, no, He didn't relieve him. We also know that Paul prayed earnestly and had an earnest desire for the salvation of his ethnic people. But it seems these prayers largely went unanswered from our perspective in his day and today. I mean, the Jewish people as a whole generally are apart from Christ, are not looking to Christ. This is what we have to realize. Two more things for us to realize in aspect to the will of God. First, as I mentioned about the Word of God, we may know God's will as He has revealed it in His Word. By studying it, submitting to it, we learn God's will. It corrects our thinking. The Bible teaches us on God's perceptive will. It teaches us on what God says is good and right and what His ultimate purpose is in all that He does. That's His revealed will. We can see that. He has revealed it to us because He has chosen to by His grace. But there's another aspect to God's will. We may know in general what God has revealed about His purpose in His Word, but the Bible does not give us access to God's hidden will, if you want to think about it in that way. That is His daily, moment-by-moment purpose in each event of history. We know as a whole what God is doing, but we don't know what God is doing in each little moment of history. He hasn't revealed that to us in His Word. We will not know God's declarative or hidden will until He has made it known, if He chooses to make it known. That is, we may know God's will for how we should live, but we cannot know the mind of God and all that He is doing. I mean, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 teaches us that. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We do not always understand why He is doing what He is doing. Think about this. There was a time in which it was God's will to crush His Son, to put Christ to death at the hands of lawless men, to bruise Jesus, the righteous one. From our perspective, we would say, that should not happen. What is going on? Did God fail? What are questions the disciples had? What is going on? We were following Jesus and now He's dead. But they did not know what God was accomplishing. Now with that one, God had revealed it, but it was hidden to understanding and was made known more later on. It's not that God has two different wills and that they're in contradiction to one another, but there's an aspect of what God has revealed to us and what God has not revealed to us. Think of it that way when we talk about God's will. And it would ultimately be arrogant for us to presume that we can know the full will of God and all that He's going to do. That would be trying to assume that we almost in a way control God, that we can fathom God. Here's two more examples to think about this. I think they can be helpful. One, we see that it is God's will that marriage is a good thing, that it is a blessing from the Lord, and that believers should only marry believers. Okay, we see that. So we can pray for someone to find a spouse. But what we don't see is that whether the person is to marry. We don't know when it is that a person is to marry, and we don't see if the Lord has who the Lord has purposed for that person to marry. So we can know one aspect, but we don't know the other. It's not known by us. Here's another one. This one's a little bit more personal. We know it's God's will that it is good to have Christian fellowship and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is His will that we care for one another. It is His will to rejoice in the life and ministry of one another in the church, longing to see that ministry continue for years to come to the glory of God. So it is good in one sense in the will of God to pray for Frank to find a job in Shreveport-Bossier so that both he and Elizabeth and baby may stay here. Okay, that in one will, we see that's good. But we do not know if it is God's will for Frank to get a job here in the Shreveport-Bossier area. So we pray as we desire, but we pray in submission to the Lord. And that's something that's real. That's something that we're really dealing with right now. We love them. We want them to stay. But we know that we don't know the Lord's will ultimately. So we submit to Him on that. When we say we are praying according to God's will, there's a focus that we need to have on praying what would not be contradictory to God's will and in submission to His will. So in practice, what does this look like? We should pray big prayers. From what we've looked at in 1 John here, we should pray big prayers for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done, for the salvation of souls, for the glory of name. We should pray big prayers. We should pray with expectation, expecting great responses. We have the assurance that He hears our requests and He will answer. But we also keep this heart in mind that we are in everything submitting to what God would will to be done. We pray expecting, but we trust. We trust the Lord. This is not to discourage us from prayer. This is to encourage us to prayer, to encourage us to go to the Lord. So we can know we have eternal life by faith in Christ. We can know we can have confidence before the throne of God that God hears our prayers, that He will answer. Okay. Now, I think verse 16 and 17 are given in this text to give us an illustration that John is writing this to kind of further illustrate all that he has been writing in 1 John, but especially these two verses preceding, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to acknowledge verses 16 and 17 can be a little hard to understand. But we're going to walk through this. From the whole, looking at the whole context, these verses do fit. John has been writing about what it means for a person to be a child of God. Let me read verses 16 and 17, then I'll. Verse 16 says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Okay. So John has been writing about what it means for a person to be a child of God and setting forth tests to evaluate ourselves. We talked about that already. He has written about some who went out from the church, and the context implies that they went out loudly and with bold contradiction of theology. And in leaving, they showed that they were not truly part of the family of God. He's also written about the seriousness of sin and the reality that all of us sin, though it must not be the defining pattern of our lives. So in all this, these verses are not necessarily a total surprise. Okay? So we're going to walk through this illustration, how it reflects on, or how it helps us to better understand this confidence in prayer. Okay. First question, what is the sin that leads to death? I think we need to talk about that in order to understand the sin not leading to death. Well, in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, there are contrasts that are used repetitively. Dark and light, child of God, child of the devil, belief, unbelief, love, hate, life, and death. They're contrasts used, and they kind of work consistent with what John talks about. You have the child of God and the child of the devil. You have those who have life and those who do not have life, those who have death. In both books, the overarching understanding of death is that of spiritual death, separation from God, separation from the life of God. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." 1 John 3:14 through 15 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So John pulls out this contrast between death and eternal life to set apart the believer who possesses this life from the one who does not and who hates the believer. So I believe the sin that leads to death then is speaking of spiritual death. I think from this text, that's what's being pointed out from the context of the book as a whole. The one who commits the sin that leads to death is the person who rejects Jesus as the Christ and who does not love the believer. This one does not have the fellowship of God, does not have the life of God in them. So therefore, they are in death. The one who may have given testimony to some change, but who turned away to the world and the things of the world. So it's not that they had life and lost it. It's that they never had life to start with. So then the sin that does not lead to death would be sin in general, though not the sin of having rejected the truth about Christ. Not the sin of having rejected Christ. So the sin that does not lead to death would be a sin that a believer is committing, though they have not rejected the Lord. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." James 5:19 through 20, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." In each of these passages, we see the temptation to sin is real. It's real. And that it is real even to those who are believers, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Sin is real. It's serious. There's the emphasis on a very real danger that if sin is not checked, it may demonstrate that there was no life to begin with. So it's serious. Sin is serious. So to remind you, John is bringing the letter together in conclusion as he's uniting these points. So sin is serious. The sin that leads to death would be those who are apart from Christ. So John is saying, one, Christians love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Two, we know God hears us and answers our prayers. Therefore, bringing those together, we should pray for one another that the Lord would preserve his people. So he's using a very practical illustration for us. We know God hears our request. And we know that if we're in Christ, we love those who are in Christ. You see a brother in sin, pray. Why? Because you know God will respond. Okay? We know we have the request. There's hope. This is something that would be consistent with the will of God. If we see a brother or sister in Christ heading into sin or not struggling against temptation, then we should ask God to deliver them. For to go the way of sin is death, but to go the way of righteousness and obedience is life. All of us sin. We're by nature are sinners, but the power of Jesus at work in believers faithfully draws them away from sin, draws us away from sin, draws us to repentance. When a believer sins, it is heinous, for all wrongdoing is sin. It is dangerous. But when there is repentance and faith, there's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's promise of forgiveness. So we know that we should go to the Lord in prayer if we see a brother or sister in Christ that is sinning. Deal with the sin. Other passages of Scripture tell us we should confront them in their sin. We should call them from the sin. But this passage specifically is saying, pray to the Lord, who is the one who is able to answer, and you have the assurance. He answers. There's confidence. So pray for your brother in Christ. Pray for your sister in Christ, that they may turn from sin. And you can have the confidence God hears, and you know it's according to His will, that He holds His people fast and will not let them go. Now, two more points that I think I need to say before we start to wrap this up. 1 John is not saying from this text that we should not pray for those who are dead in their sins. I saw commentators that would argue for that, and that's not what 1 John is saying. That's not what's being said here. John says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. John is just emphasizing, that's not what I'm writing about right now. That's not the point of what we're dealing with right now. Writing here about the sin that does not lead to death, and I'm giving this illustration of prayer, of why you should pray, of going to the Lord in prayer. Second, John's focus is not to expound on this point of the sin leading to death. The point of the passage is on the assurance that we have of answered prayer. If we're not careful, we can lose sight. I know I've been guilty of that in the past. You read the text and you get to something, you're like, oh, this is kind of hard to understand, and we get stuck there. And we miss the whole point of what's being written in God's Word. We miss the whole point of what God is saying through the context. So don't get sidetracked. We study God's Word. We seek to understand it better. But we need to see what is God saying in His text. He has an intention about why He wrote it and why He has it here. So here it is illustrating the point that as those who have life in Jesus, we have confidence to approach the Lord in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that He will answer. That God will answer. We have assurance. Should we not go to the Lord? We should take advantage of it. So, believer, what do we know? We know that we have eternal life if we have faith in Christ. And we know if we have that life, we have confidence in prayer. Let's pray.